Praise the Lord. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you again to Bible Study on CD. Well, in this particular session, we actually have Bible Study number 77 and 78, a two CD set that cover two chapters that we covered together, chapters 10 and 11 of the book of 2 Corinthians. In our previous couple CDs, we covered the chapters 8 and 9. In this particular CD that you're listening to now, we will cover chapter 10 and part of chapter 11, and then the following Bible study number 78, will cover the rest of chapter 11. We will have one quiz on those two CDs. That's the one we're about to do now. So the quiz will cover Bible study number 76, which included 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. There are six questions, and we'll get right into that now. Question number one, do you have to tithe to be saved? The answer is no. Question number two, what percentage of your income should you give to God's work? The answer is you should set no artificial limits on what percentage of your income that you give to the Lord. You should always be pursuing the opportunity to give more and more to God, because you can never beat Him giving, and you certainly owe Him quite a bit, and He's deserving of all that you can give of yourselves as you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And as far as your financial giving, it certainly is a part of your spiritual life, and you should seek to grow as much in this area as possible, as well as giving of yourself in other ways. Question number three. When you are blessed with financial increase, who should you thank first and who should you bless first? Well, you better have said God, or else go all the way back to the beginning of Luke. Question number four. This is a true-false. Your devotion of time can be just as valuable to God's work as money. That is, of course, true. Question number five. What's more important when you give to God's work? A, the amount that you give, or B, the attitude that you have when giving? Well, of course, the answer is B. God sees what you give. He also sees your heart when you're giving it, and you can't fool God. You can fool some people some of the time, but you can never fool God. Final question, question number six. Do you give to get, or do you get to give? Yes, if that question sounded personal, it is. I want you all to answer that for yourselves. I'm not going to answer that. But each and every one of us, as we study the previous CDs, hopefully we're thinking about our own personal answers to that question. Do you give to get, or do you get to give? Good question to have answered for yourself. But that's it for the quiz, and I hope you did well. And now we're going to move on to our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we've just completed a section of Scripture where the focus was on financial giving and also the readiness of the Corinthians in general for Paul's arrival. Well, these final chapters in this book will be very different. And at times you may hardly recognize what you're reading as Scripture the way we normally think of it. And if you look at it carefully, you'll note that in detailed study of the Old Testament, there is usually a clear difference between when a prophet is speaking on behalf of the Lord and when a portion of the narrative is personal and born out of human frailty. Well, we will get our chance to assess that in the upcoming chapters as far as the New Testament is concerned, as Paul defends himself as well as his fellow ministers against many accusations. So Paul's own spiritual manhood even if you will be challenged in these upcoming chapters. And much of what Paul had worked for, much of what he had done in establishing and nurturing the church at Corinth, was being threatened because the opposition was indeed making headway there. And as you have seen, and also will see even more soon, this was spiritual business, but it was also very personal for Paul. Paul's integrity, sincerity, loyalty, and of course, again, his apostolic authority were all being challenged and questioned. So that's not new. You know, we've run into that before many times. But the question that comes to the forefront now is just how far will Paul go in the defense of his ministry and his personal dignity, along with that of those with him in the work for the Lord? How far will he go? Well, as you find out how far he will go, you'll be tempted to judge Paul harshly for not just, you know, letting God fight those battles for him. You know, we will see how much he struggles with this issue. And again, it will be tempting to judge him harshly. But remember two things as you develop your opinion of Paul's actions and words here. First of all, because a letter was the fastest form of communication at this time, and it was certainly anything but real time, okay? We are privy to a lot of the inner thoughts, feelings, and commentary that would normally, certainly in our day and age, be left for direct verbal communication person to person, whether that be in private or public forum, but certainly in person. And so Paul had very few opportunities to make his points, and so he had to do it through the letters. And so because of this limited opportunity, pride and style points simply just go out of the window, okay? And getting the points across remained the focal point and were foremost, Paul's foremost concern. And then the second thing to consider, as we are tempted to judge him harshly, as we learn what his words and actions were, this is not a local pastor, okay? Paul didn't have the luxury of staying in one place forever. He did not have easy access to intimate conversations with the local parishioners as a local pastor would. So don't judge Paul in that light, because he didn't have that opportunity. And so I want you, as you do this, to imagine your own local pastor traveling far and wide, but without telephones, without airplanes, etc. And if you think of it that way, then I think you'll give Paul the appropriate amount of slack as you assess the situation. Now, another thing that we're going to discover that's going to stand out for us as we look at these latter chapters is that we're going to see even more why these were called epistles, which is just, Greek for letters. And the reason is because that's exactly what they were. When we talk about the Pauline epistles, we're talking about letters that were written by Paul to the various churches and individuals that were preserved and that we have canonized as scripture, okay, as the word of God. And just like when a loved one writes you a letter from the battlefield or someplace like that, they don't know if it's the last letter or one of several more letters that they might write. And so they convey as best they can the situation at hand and how they feel about it, and also how they feel about you. And so the attempt to bridge time and space in a letter is one that stretches a person out emotionally and reveals thoughts in a way that few things can. So a letter is powerful in that way. It's revealing in that way. And so what a letter is not, though, is it's not typically part of some master plan. It's not cataloged. It's not indexed like a book. But because all letters generally have a beginning, a middle, and an ending, there is some structure that is somewhat conscious and deliberate on the part of the writer. And as often is the case, when face-to-face communication is a ways off into the future or uncertain if it will ever be possible, the end of a letter of this type will take on a pressured and maybe even a desperate tone. And so Paul approached this portion of his letter to the Corinthians not quite as if there was no tomorrow, but certainly like his ministry and souls and the gospel were all at stake. And you'll see what I mean as we go through it. So I want you to keep all these things in mind as we read these final chapters. And we will be reminded of just how unglamorous Paul's life and travels really were. And, you know, sometimes or oftentimes actually people think of Paul as if he was just this touring spiritual rock star or something, spouting off, you know, deep sayings, you know, and boldly doling out, you know, doctrinal statements right and left, and as if he was perfect. Well, he was not. And he was not a traveling rock star, and he did not have an easy go of it, and he wasn't perfect, and he wasn't just throwing out doctrinal statements right and left. And all of those things are very far from the truth. And at those times, just like now, the real work of God was challenging spiritually, mentally, emotionally, as well as physically. And when we look at ministries, when they always seem, you know, wrapped up real neatly and they only tell you about the good parts and, you know, the minister seems to have everything just perfect and nice and neat, it's usually because the minister that's presenting that story to you is taking more than he or she is giving, okay, in the work for the Lord and to God's people. And this person is usually not going to be a prime target for Satan. Frankly, because this person is likely already helping the enemy by their own actions and decisions, Satan really does not have to make them or their ministry a target. But for those who are called of God and continuing down the path that God prescribes, there are many slings, arrows, traps, and hurdles in their way, because there is a great deal at stake and there is a real enemy. And so if you are one of those folks who are called of God going down the path that God points you down, you will indeed be stretched enough for you to be often reminded of who you represent and the fact that you cannot do anything without the Lord. And so we will see Paul in the midst of all of these sorts of challenges. And so let's stand back with a clear view and the benefit of hindsight, don't forget that, and we will see what indeed we can learn from Paul's ministry, from Paul's methods, and frankly, from Paul's life. And so that's what's in store for us in these last several chapters. Again, it will be different from the majority. And so sit back. Get your reading glasses out. If you're in your car, drive carefully. But we're going to learn quite a bit from these next several chapters. And so let's get going with 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin by looking at the first six verses of chapter 10. Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So as we see here, Paul goes immediately to the charge that he was tough in his writings, but not much to speak of in person, lacking a command presence, if you will, in law enforcement terms. Well, there is a critical thing to note here as we attempt to learn from Paul's writings. As I mentioned before, we are going to see just how far Paul was willing to go to defend himself. You know, all of us have a sense of self. All of us have an ego. Okay? But the key thing here is that we're going to see in these verses here what Paul was not willing to do. He will not attempt here to prove his apostolic authority at the expense of the Corinthian believers. So we know what he was not willing to do. We know a line that he was not willing to cross. And so he was not going to come to Corinth and begin throwing his weight around, okay, just to prove a point, just to prove his detractors wrong. So he emphasizes meekness here as he is pointing out that his main weapons, okay, are spiritual, not carnal. And then in reference to verse 4, the pulling down of strongholds, that means destroying the entrenched positions in which sinners use to avoid reproof or correction or punishment of any sort. And then in verse 5, the high thing, that is something that is made high. It's not a truly high thing, but it's made high. And it belongs to those regions of the air where the powers of darkness, quotes, exalt themselves against Christ and us. And so Paul states that he and, of course, the Lord are ready to deal with willful disobedience, but will not stoop to operating in the flesh to prove his prowess at the expense of the believers. And so this is very important to keep in mind as we go forward. And so now let's look at verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. So Paul is saying here that he could brag a lot more about his apostolic authority, okay, and with a whole lot to back it up. He could throw his weight around, but his power and authority were not meant to tear them down, were not meant to tear the people down or to put fear in them, but rather to build them up. And again, he says that he will not give in to the temptation just to prove a point. So Paul is not willing to encourage the Corinthians to judge things superficially and carnally through his actions. The Corinthians, unfortunately, were very susceptible to this kind of thinking. And so Paul knew very well that there was not much room for error. So he could not give in to that temptation. He knew just how risky it would be if they were to begin to think superficially. And so next, in verses 10 and 11, Paul begins to deal even more squarely with the actual accusations. And 10 and 11 read, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So Paul is saying here that he and his helpers did not lead double lives, and that would be evident upon their arrival. Okay, so now in verse 12, and really through the end of this chapter, Paul goes completely on the offensive against his opponents. And he first, in verse 12, brings them down a peg or so as it relates to comparisons. And so he says in verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Whew, that's a sharp tongue, huh? Even in the King James, I think you get, without any help, I think you sort of get what Paul is saying there. So if the false teachers and the challengers and accusers in Corinth used each other as a measuring stick, they would always believe themselves to be more than they actually were because they were using an inferior standard to go by. And the idea that Paul is referring to, as a matter of fact, when he says, judge themselves of the number, is actually drawn from the testing of athletes when they were to be approved and then given a special place or recognition. So it was they were considered, quote unquote, approved. And so what Paul is saying here is that it would imply that as athletes compete against other athletes for a prize and recognition, he would appear to be seeking man's approval if he was to stoop to the level that his opponents wanted him to. Paul's calling was real, and he knew that he was held to a higher standard than these folks were, and he had to seek the approval and be answerable to and judged by God first and foremost. And so now, having that point well established, Paul makes a point coming up that he has never made in all of his writings up to this point. The idea that he's about to introduce was really his strongest argument for his apostolic authority, in my opinion. It's also an idea that gives us perspective as to why Paul's writings are so important in Scripture. So we'll look at verses 13 through 15, and you'll begin to see what I mean. Paul says, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you, also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of another man's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." So first of all, Paul is cluing us in to something here that's going to come up in a bit. And that is, he has given us the first hint that despite his preferences to the contrary, he is going to boast a little bit. But what he is declaring here is territory, if you will. He is stating that as an apostle called of God to create, in essence, the Gentile church as a whole, he is given authority to administer and to guide those churches that he has planted or founded in his missionary work. And now none of the false teachers could lay claim to this authority or position because there was no mistaking who had established these Gentile churches, and Corinth was no different. It was, of course, Paul and his comrades. And so God gave the same authority for all of the churches that were founded. Now I also want you to just notice one other little thing here in such important verses, is that I want you to notice that Paul is using the first person plural quite a bit here. He is saying us and we when he's talking about this authority and this very important work, this territory, if you will. Paul always knew that he had never been a solo act in these efforts. And so what he's saying to his detractors is that those other teachers that were trying to discredit him and those that were with him, they were just piggybacking upon his work or their work. The false teachers and those other folks that were against him were attempting to gain a following by reaping from a field that they had not planted the seeds for, because Paul and his group had. And in verse 15, Paul lets them know that he hoped to, he's talking, of course, to the Corinthian church here, that he hoped to establish them so well in the gospel that the Corinthian church would grow, and thus, guess what? His actual sphere of influence and authority would also grow and increase, because that church is still his responsibility. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not about power. And it never should be in these sorts of cases. It's about responsibility and fidelity. Paul and the other apostles received the gospel message directly from Jesus, and they delivered that gospel to the churches, although with a slightly different style and emphasis to the Jews versus the Gentiles, as we know. But the big challenge, of course, came afterwards, after the seeds had been planted, after the gospel had been delivered and in many, you know, and to some degree accepted or positively received. You know, how do you keep the seed of the word safe long enough for it to really grow good roots? That was indeed the real test. Now, do you remember back in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus told the parable about the seed and what type of ground that it fell on? Of course, the ground representing our hearts and our and how we receive the word of God. Well, in this case, Paul is challenged with doing all that he can to guard the seeds from passing birds, and also to try to remove weeds that might choke off the new converts, or at least at the very least to point out the weeds, so that those converts could decide for themselves what to do with those weeds in their lives around them. He also would often restate the facts a different way in case they had fallen on rocky soil or deaf ears or unreceptive hearts. Of course, in a second effort, trying as hard as he could to glorify God with the gospel. And so next, Paul finishes his thought, really, in verse 16. And because of that, I'm going to read 15 along with it. He says, "Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labor, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." So Paul lets the Corinthians know that he wanted to establish them and thus be able to move on to plant even more churches. So it wasn't that he just wanted to make a bigger and bigger Corinthian church so he'd have more authority and all that sort of stuff and some power trip. No, he wanted them to be so established that just by definition, it was going to spread and the Corinthian church would be bigger. And the point he was making is that in doing so, his sphere of authority would be even bigger because he was over the Corinthian church. That was the point. It wasn't a power play. Again, here he is saying that he would never be scavenging, okay, on another man's work. And he's saying that it's really no great feat that these false teachers would come behind someone else who has successfully delivered the gospel and produced converts, and then pick up from there, just sort of pick up from their work and try to take the credit. This is certainly what the false teachers were doing. Paul lets them know that it was nothing to brag about. And that's despite the fact that they were very convincing, usually, and their speaking style was more popular. And then they also had a better or bigger, more powerful physical presence None of those things were important. It was the actual authority given by God and the gospel that was preached and who was glorified and who was indeed edified. That's really what was important. Okay, now, what I'd, before we go on to verses 17 and 18, I just want you to remember as we read these writings of Paul here, I want you to remember why Paul is discrediting those teachers. It wasn't that it was for the sake of the kingdom, the gospel, and the souls of the believers, not for his own gain or his own ego. Now, having said that, it is not to say that he does not have an ego, because he did. Okay? Now, let's go ahead and look at these final two verses of chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. They read, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Now, first, just a comment on verse 17. This is likely drawn off of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now, I don't want to overemphasize it, but that's deep. let's just say, if it's not deep to you, I'm just going to stop and say, that's real deep to me. Okay? If you're going to glory in something, if you're going to get all happy about something, if you're going to brag about something, let's look at it the way the Lord looks at it, okay? "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might." Doesn't say he isn't wise, doesn't say he's not mighty. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Doesn't say he's not rich. Don't glory in his riches. Now, that tells you what not to do. But it's difficult not to do something if you don't replace it with something. So what did he say that you, if you're going to glory, glory in this, that you understand and know God. If you're going to glory in something, glory in the fact that you understand and know God. That I am the Lord which exercises. So what are you understanding and knowing? You're knowing that God is a God that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For this is what he delights in. So you are to know and understand what pleases God. Know and understand what God delights in. That is what it's all about. Couldn't put it any better. That ties Old and New Testament together. And if you only got one set of scriptures down into your spirit on this whole CD, that's it right there in a nutshell. Okay? So verse 17 didn't seem to say a whole lot, but I guarantee you it's saying plenty. So in essence, the bottom line is that if you are not called and working for the Lord and for his glory, you can seem to be successful, you can brag, you can be proud of your quote-unquote accomplishments, but it is meaningless. God is the judge. He is the one that approves you. He is the one that we should attempt to please and to get to know what he wants. The only approval that counts is his. And so we study the Bible, we pray, and we consecrate ourselves so that we can get to know and get closer to God and his will for our lives. So it's true, unfortunately, even today, we have more than our share of popular preachers who employ methods that grab the ears and the attention of many Christians. But the sincerity and the character and even the authority may be lacking in these situations. And so I don't mean, by the way, the lacking the ability to speak authoritatively. That's not authority, okay? Authoritative speakers are plentiful. But how many are telling the truth, walking the walk, and putting God first? Okay? It's not too difficult to tell which ones they are if you're really paying attention and if you're studying the word like we are so that you know what measuring stick to use. So now as we end this chapter and prepare for the next, you know, just think about this. You know, put yourself in the Corinthians' shoes, young Christians. Paul's not around, and these guys sound really good, and they sound authoritative, and they speak so well. I mean, it's no wonder it is so hard, especially for young Neophyte Christians, to decide, you know, who is the real authority on church issues. This problem has existed from the very beginning. But God has always called spokespersons to proclaim His will and His purpose to His people. You just have to be listening and discerning. But the weaker your connection and relationship with God, the more susceptible you are to false teaching. The more that you pander to the yearnings of your flesh, whether it be your body, your intellect, or your emotions, the easier you will be led astray. So the best defense is a good offense. And so pursue God and godly things with all that you have. Make the right choices the first time and make them quickly so that there's less time for Satan to creep in and tempt you. Live as if God can see you, because guess what? He can. Get to know God's purpose for your life and His will for you today. The quicker you get on the right path that God wants you to have, the less time you have to go astray. And if you do these things, there will be less room for Satan to come in and to cause trouble, and for the weeds of life and circumstances to choke off the flowering plant that is your Christian walk and salvation. But don't think that your enemy will ever stop trying, because he won't. And the more valuable you become, the more serious of a target you will be. And so he'll just try something different. He'll try something else later. And so your job is to stay in tip-top spiritual shape. All right? Simple enough. Now, you know, as I looked at chapter 11, I wondered if I'd be able to fit it on even this CD and part two. Because, you know, there's 33 verses in that particular chapter, and there was so much involved there, and every verse seemed to be so important. But as it turns out, you ultimately can simplify it, because there really is only one subject in chapter 11. Paul just has a lot to say on the subject. Paul takes dead aim at his enemies in chapter 11. And whether they were Judaizers or just scandalous Corinthians, it did not matter. And as much as you know, Paul did not want to be justifying himself again. He does so here with a vehement passion. He takes the gloves off, and you'll see what I mean. And so he's getting to the heart of the matter in chapter 11, and he is not pulling any punches. Now, I say that because he hones in on the fact that although the false teachers and the detractors were wrong, it really was the Corinthian Christians in general who offered up fertile ground for this kind of distraction and destruction. It was they who opened up their minds and their hearts to those who often and usually did not have their best interests in mind. It was they who chose to stray from the gospel given to them in the first place by Paul. So in this chapter, they are not spared. And much of what Paul says in this chapter hits them dead between the eyes. Now remember, as we read this, that the subject is the same. Paul is going directly for the consciences and the hearts of the people who mattered the most in his letter, the Corinthian Christians who loved God and wanted to do right. Well, they're about to get a dose of Paul's self-defense and a whole lot of tough love. So don't forget the love part as we read through this chapter. So first, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now, these first four verses are very foundational for this chapter, and it's important that we get them right. Well, Paul writes, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now, my first comments on this is, and I'm going to tell you why this is so important, particularly as you look at verses 3 and 4. This is one of the key reasons why we study in these Bible study CDs the way that we do. Why is it so important to go back and to understand what the scriptures were really trying to say? Why is it so important to get past all of the man-made junk that we're so burdened with, that is used and taken out of context? Why? Because you see why. Here it took no time for these Corinthians to be turned away from the gospel that they were given. It took no time for their flesh to desire a fancier version, a more lofty version than the simple gospel that was presented to them. And so if it was that easy for the Corinthians, then it is especially easy for us in the United States, who are similarly materialistic and well off. The poorest in our country, it lives better than many people in most countries of the world. And so that's why it's so important to get these foundational scriptures right. And so as we look at these verses, Paul was frustrated by the fact that he had given them the straightforward truth of the gospel. But they were beginning to prefer lies and half-truths dressed up in eloquent speech and flowery language. So he chose to indulge in what felt silly to him was folly, blatant self-promotion. This is not something that he wanted to do or was comfortable with. But Paul found it expedient at this point to do so. And so it is critical for us to digest these first four verses very well, because they tell us the actual reason why Paul will say what is written in the following verses. And so we're going to get into those verses, but don't forget in verse 1 to 4 why he's saying it, because that's how you take things out of context, and that's how you get the wrong message. So if you start looking at any of these verses and they seem a little bit weird, go back to the first four verses. They will explain to you why he's saying what he's saying. Now, Paul gets started by setting things up with verse 5, where he says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Now, in other words, you Corinthians are buying into the junk that these false teachers are selling and devaluing me. That is Paul. "I don't see myself as less than any of these guys," Paul says. Now, Paul is not here talking about the real apostles. He's speaking about the so-called apostles that were the leaders of the false teachers and his detractors and accusers. Now, we've learned already the basic accusations that were made, but we'll see here Paul's full frontal assault on his enemies. All right, so now that Paul has set things up in verse 5, we'll get to issue number 1, real issue number 1 in verse 6. And Paul writes, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So Paul was not known for his dynamic preaching or fancy teaching. He kept it simple, spiritually powerful, and real. Now, they may have spoken fancier and may even have had more worldly knowledge, but they could not touch Paul in the knowledge of God or the scriptures. And so we see that issue number one was that they tried to come after Paul because of his style of preaching, his personal demeanor, his actual physical appearance, all the stuff that matters the least. Yeah, I hope you get the point there. And so next we're going to look at verses number 7 through 9 and see what major issue number 2 was. So beginning with verse 7, Paul wrote, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself." So Paul here did the right thing and not to take money from the Corinthians. Now, he was in a no-win situation with those guys. If he took the money, they would have accused him, as they did anyway, of taking advantage. And if he didn't take the money, they would accuse him of being less qualified than those who did take the money. So, given the situation, Paul definitely did the correct thing and did not take the money from the Corinthians. But notice something. He did accept some maintenance funds from the much poorer Macedonians. Now, not that he wanted to drain them of the little money that they did have, but they were givers to God's work by their very nature, by the very fact that they had such repentant hearts. They wanted to give to God's work. And Paul knew that their gifts were given in the proper spirit and with the proper intentions. Now, of course, Paul did not actually rob the Macedonians, but his point is that he allowed them to give more than their share towards his maintenance. And this was to specifically avoid the problems that would have occurred by his taking money from the more well-to-do Corinthians. And so now, in the next few verses, Paul's tongue gets even sharper. You'll see what I mean. Verse 10, Paul says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Now, remember, Achaia is the whole region there, just like Macedonia was a whole region, and Corinth was the main city in Achaia, just like Philippi was the main city, biblically speaking, in Macedonia. And so in verse 10, Paul is saying, in other words, "I've earned the right to say what I'm saying." Now, do you think that he felt strongly about this subject? I think you're about to find out. So again, he said in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Okay, that's pretty plain. And so he says in verse 11, "Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth." Now, of course, this is a rhetorical question and meant to drive home the point that Paul did all that he did in service to God and love for them. And that, of course, is the agape type of love that he was expressing through his work. All right, and next, Paul says in verse 12, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. So Paul here insists that he will continue his financial practices because it distinguished him from his opponents. Now, they were not on equal footing, and Paul did not want them to feel like they were on equal footing as far as the charge of God and the work with the Corinthians was concerned. He didn't want to feed into their delusions. And if nothing else, he would seize the ethical and the moral high ground regarding finances in Corinth. And so for Paul, the idea that some would judge him less because he did the more appropriate thing and did not take the money, that was more acceptable to him than the alternative ability for them to accuse him of abusing, taking advantage of, or mismanaging the Corinthians' money. Now, Paul will truly call a spade a spade as he focuses in on the very origin of the discord caused by the false teachers and those who supported them, promoted them, and believed them. So now as we read verses 13 through 15, we might want to substitute the word transformed with masqueraded, because it really represents the meaning somewhat better. So first I'll read 13 through 15 the way that it reads in the King James. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so real quickly, I'm going to read that the other way. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself masqueraded as the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also masquerade as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, as they say, not all that glitters is gold. And you can apply this just as readily today as then. The false teachers sought their own gain, but many of the believers did not see this clearly. And again, this is not new. Nothing has changed. Same stuff then. We see the same old stuff going on now. Now, the rest of this chapter really does not offer much that is of a doctrinal nature, nor is it on its surface edifying to the saints. Most of the verses remaining in this chapter contain bragging, really, on the part of Paul, or self-promotion. Now, this is not something that he loves, as you know by now. So, the content itself will not likely surprise you or teach you much. But despite that fact, I do believe that these verses have more to teach us in these days than most of the verses or sections of Scripture in the Bible. There is something very, very important that we will learn as we study these verses. Number one, we will be reminded that the apostles and other people of God in the Bible were indeed human. Now, if that's all that we learn from this, I believe that it would be worth it. But that's not all. Because what we're also going to learn is that the nature of the Bible, unfortunately, and I know this is controversial and will hit some people the wrong way, but it is the nature of the Bible is not what most fundamentalists and particularly evangelical Christians would lead you to believe. As I've said before many times, they tell you to look at the Bible as if it was a novel written by God himself, and that every syllable of the King James Bible should be interpreted literally and usually without regard to context. And the unfortunate thing about this is that the scholars of the Bible, the leaders of the various churches and denominations know the origins of the Bible. They know the truth, but they don't want to put that out there for you. They don't trust you with that truth. And unfortunately, there is usually a denominational bent. And so they go into the studies really to learn some things, but also basically to find the verses and find the angles to shore up the defense of their particular denomination. And so unfortunately, in many senses, they're not really always seeking the truth. Now, having said all that, do not get me wrong. I'm not saying that these folks are heretics. I'm not saying they're going to hell. I'm not saying they're terrible people. What I'm saying is that this is what we would expect to happen when man's nature is superimposed upon God's will and his words and the words of his devoted servants. And so that's just the way it is. No different from an excerpt from a commercial or a statement or a conversation put in the newspaper, okay? You know, sometimes people do have bad intentions. Sometimes those bad intentions really mostly come out of pride and defense of one's again, denominational position. But the point I want to make here is this is not an indictment on people. This is an indictment of us, okay, as folks who should be attempting to gain the knowledge and understanding of God through the words of his prophets and his learned and devoted servants. And so we really want to extract what God wanted us to have. And we really don't want to allow any barrier between us and that knowledge and understanding. So that's what this is all about. Okay? Now, the key lesson to be learned here really relates to Bible study itself, the discipline of Bible study. As you read and study the Bible, you have to recognize the nature of what you're studying, what you're reading. Now, I could go through every book of the Bible and tell you its nature, but we don't have time for that. But as I explained as we began the book of Romans, if you remember back when we were getting into the letters initially, these writings of Paul were epistles, okay? And next, unless we get caught up in the Greek so much that we lose proper perspective, let's just call them what they are in plain English, letters, okay? They were letters. They were letters, and they are letters. So what am I really trying to teach you here? I'm simply trying to help you understand that you learn better from anything once you understand and grasp the nature of the material that you're studying. And so you certainly don't study algebra the same way you study philosophy. One is based on verifiable, finite math, and the other one is more introspective, subjective, reflective, and the possibilities are endless in the ideas of philosophy. So Paul's letters were just that, folks, letters. Yes, they are part of our canonized Bible scripture, and all scripture should be approached with the same seriousness and reverence. But you still have to consider the nature of the writing. You still have to consider the nature of what you're studying. Now, that's all that we can cover on this particular CD. We're going to pick up the rest of Chapter 11 on Part 2 of the two CDs that cover Chapters 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians. So at this point, if you have your next CD with you, that would be a good time to go ahead and put that CD in.